Good morning. Ohayou gozaimasu. Great to be here with you guys as always. Man, I love worshiping Jesus and singing of his love and his faithfulness and his goodness to us. It's great to do that with the body together. So just a powerful time. Welcome any visitors that we have with us this morning. I look around, I see mainly familiar faces, some that are come back for maybe a second or so visit, but just pray that the Lord ministers to you as you're here with us, that God's blessings would be upon us all. Before we actually dismiss our kids, I wanted to share one more announcement, and Dan, I'm going to pull an audible on you. It wasn't in the bulletin, but I want to let you guys know about a very special opportunity that's going to be taking place next Sunday. Next Sunday, we are going to be having a very special guest speaker come and share in the Word from the pulpit, but he's also going to be sharing about an incredible ministry that he is going to be joining with. If you've been here with us for a while, you may remember hearing Pastor Kevin Johnson. He's come and shared about some of the ministry that he's able to do and partner together with a ministry called Free Burma Rangers. And he's come and talked about what he was able to do, and he shared pictures. These were just short-term trips that he went on. Well, they really liked him, and they basically offered him a full-time position as their chaplain on the ground in Thailand. And after much prayer and consideration, they are packing their bags and their whole family is moving to Thailand, where they will be doing ministry going into Burma and to Myanmar, helping those indigenous people who are under attack and helping with medical supply, humanitarian goods, and anything else that is required. And so he's going to be here next Sunday. He's going to be sharing from the Word, a great message, I'm sure. He's a great Bible teacher, but he's also going to be letting us know about this incredible ministry, Free Burma Rangers. And so I want to encourage you guys, not that you would plan on not coming to church, but plan to come and make sure you come next Sunday. It will definitely be a treat for us all just to see what God is doing in and through the Free Burma Ranger Ministry, and in and through Kevin and his family's life. Kevin is actually the father of 7 children. And so he, his wife, and 7 kids are selling their stuff, packing up, and moving to Thailand. And it's real exciting times for them. We're excited. I'm excited to have them come with me. So I'm going to be in Okinawa this next week, and I'm going to be bringing Kevin back with me. And he'll be sharing on Sunday morning. All right? All right. If you have any questions about that, you want to talk about it after service, come let me know. But let's go ahead and dismiss our elementary age children to their Sunday school classrooms at this time. And while the kids are making their way out, will you all please make your way to the book of 1 Corinthians? Okay, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to reach down and borrow one of the Bibles that are placed under a number of the chairs throughout our sanctuary. If you don't see a Bible on any of the shelves around you, I'm sure your neighbor won't mind sharing with you or allowing you to read along with us. Of course, you know, most phones now have several different translations of the Bible that you can download, and lots of easy ways to get connected to the Word. It is readily available. Okay? Today we continue our study of the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Remember, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, that chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. Okay, in our first study in verses 1 through 11, we looked at the good news of the resurrection. Okay, and how the gospel is founded upon the belief in the resurrection. Specifically in the belief that Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, he was buried in a tomb, and then on the third day he rose from the dead, where he was seen by a number of witnesses. Okay? In our next study, our next text we looked at, and we noted the importance of the resurrection, okay, in verses 12 through 19. In that study we looked at what our lives would be like if there was no resurrection. Okay? Paul used such words as empty, false, futile, and pitiable or pathetic. Okay? Truly, our life in Christ is built upon the resurrection, and without it, we have nothing. Okay? Then last week, we looked at death and the resurrection. Okay? In verses 20 through 28, Paul asserted that the resurrection is in fact true, and how Jesus Christ became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection was evidence of a future resurrection that's going to take place. And during our study, we looked at the fact of how all people will one day be resurrected in an imperishable body in one of two places to spend the rest of eternity. You will either spend eternity in heaven with the Lord, or you will spend eternity in hell with the devil. Okay? Ultimately, the Lord will rule and reign. He will defeat every enemy, the last of which will be death itself. Now, in our study today, we are going to be looking at our bodies and the resurrection. Okay, our bodies and the resurrection. We're going to be looking at a few more verses than what we've been tackling as of late. Our text is going to be verses 29 all the way down to verse 49. Okay, 29 to 49. Will you all please rise to your feet in honor of the Lord and His Word? Again, our text is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 49. I'm going to read the text from my Bible. I want to encourage you all to follow along in your own Bible. As is my preference, I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different version, please do your best to follow along. Okay? Paul, continuing his letter to the church in Corinth, he writes the following regarding the resurrection in verse 29. He writes, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." A big portion of Scripture. Let's pray and ask God just to lead us through it. Father, we thank You that You've given to us Your Word to lead us and to guide us, to instruct us in Your ways. Lord, Your Word is profitable for rebuke, for edification, for building up of the body of Christ. And Lord, we just pray that as we submit ourselves now for the next, 45, 50 minutes, Lord, unto Your Word, we pray that You would do a wonderful work. Lord, we pray that your word would accomplish the task that it's set forth to do. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be yielded to your word. Lord, that we would be slow to speak and quick to listen. Lord, that we would hear what the Spirit is trying to say to us today. Lord, we know and we trust, we believe that you are here with us. And we know and we trust and we believe that you want to speak to us. And so, Lord, move we ask, speak we ask through your word. Lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, Paul, in continuing his teaching regarding the resurrection, he asks a number of questions. Okay, some are hypothetical, some are thought-provoking, and some, I suggest, are intended to show inconsistencies and errors in thinking. You know, our text can easily be broken down into two major sections, and for those of you who like to take notes and actually outline the text, we can see that our first section deals with questions regarding our righteous behavior. Okay, questions regarding our righteous behavior. And that's in verses 29 through 34. Okay, the second and larger section, it deals with questions regarding our risen bodies. Okay, questions regarding our risen bodies. And that's found in verses 35 through 49. Now, for our study today, we're going to look at some of these questions that Paul asked, and we're going to try to glean not only an understanding of what Paul was saying to the church and in Corinth during the first century, but also an understanding of how these things apply to us today in Iwakuni, Japan, some 2,000 years after the fact in the 21st century. And so let's go ahead, we'll dive into our first section involving questions regarding our righteous behavior, and we'll look to address the first couple of questions that Paul asks in our opening verse, verse 29. Take a look at it once again as I reread it for us. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? All right. Our first verse is a bit of a doozy, okay? What is Paul talking about here when mentioning the baptism for the dead? Honestly, there have been many who have tried to explain this verse and have suggested all sorts of different interpretations. In my studies, I came across a number of hypotheses, a number of different guesses as to what Paul was talking about. Some tried suggesting that the church in Corinth were practicing some sort of proxy water baptism for the dead. Some suggested it was believers being baptized for other believers who hadn't had the opportunity to be baptized themselves yet, and they've died, and so the believers were being baptized for these other believers. Okay? Some suggested that it had to do with believers being baptized into a position of service, replacing those in the church who had served in those positions, but suddenly passed away. It's as if, okay, he's the leader of this church, but he passed away, so someone else is going to be baptized, and a way to recognize that or to honor that is, or to take their place, we're going to baptize them into that same position. Okay. Others said that it involved being baptized over the dead bodies of martyrs, which is interesting. Some speculated that it involved believers being baptized for their unsaved family members. Okay, that, you know, hey, I got this family member, didn't believe in the Lord, doesn't follow the Lord, they died, I want to be baptized for them. Okay. There were all sorts of different ideas as to what was going on. Several of the commentators I read from mentioned there being at least 30 different possibilities as to what was going on, and each with their own difficulties. Okay? Some speculate that Paul wasn't even referring to a particular church practice that was going on, but connected it more so with a pagan practice that was taking place in that area. The major reason why they suggest this deals primarily with the use of different pronouns. I don't know if you noticed it there in verse 29. But Paul uses the pronoun they to refer to a particular group of people. But in verse 30, he uses the pronoun we, okay, seemingly referring to those who are in Christ, those who are believers and are under persecution for their faith. And so it could be that Paul is questioning the practices of other pagan religions in Corinth that were denying the resurrection of Christ and or the future resurrection of believers. And if they are persecuting Christians for their faith in the resurrection, why do they themselves practice a baptism for the dead? Okay? The questioning here would be used to show that those in opposition that their own practices were inconsistent. If you're going to persecute Christians for believing in a resurrection, but yet you practice baptism for the dead, well, then you're being inconsistent. And so Paul's highlighting that. Now, it's very hard to say with certainty just exactly what Paul is speaking about here. Okay? But even though we can't say exactly what Paul was referring to, we can still be sure of certain facts. I want to highlight just a few for us. Okay? One, we know that Paul simply mentions this practice without condoning it, nor without condemning it. Okay? He just mentions it. Okay? Two, we know that Paul seems to distance himself from the practice, okay, choosing to refer to the group doing it in the third person plural they instead of the first person plural that he uses in the very next verse when he says we, and so he thus excludes himself. Three, we know that baptism does not save anyone. Okay, that's important. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, baptism doesn't save anyone. Okay, and nor would being baptized for a dead person impact in any shape or form the deceased standing in eternity. Okay, it doesn't. Okay, and that's not what baptism is. That's not what we read about in baptism at all. Four, we never read of this practice in any other portion of Scripture. Okay? It's not taught by Jesus in any of the Gospels. Okay? It's not seen in the book of Acts, which details events and practices of the first century church, nor do we read of it in any of the other epistles that make up the New Testament. Okay? And it's very unfortunate that there are some who have misinterpreted this verse as suggesting that people who have died can still be saved if someone is baptized for them in their place. Okay, this simply is not true. It goes against many of the pillars upon which our faith stands. Paul is not advocating for people to be baptized for the dead. Okay, he is not suggesting that baptism will have any impact upon the dead. To suggest such a thing and to then build a doctrine upon this one verse is extremely poor judgment. It shows a lack of spiritual discernment in my opinion. Okay, there are churches out there, there are heretical groups, I believe, that proclaim a baptism for the dead and practice a baptism of the dead, and they keep detailed genealogies so that they can trace their roots and make sure everybody in their family has been baptized. Okay? It's just not biblical. Okay? It's just not biblical. Okay? Now, if you were to ask me what I think's going on, okay, you may not ask me, but I'm going to tell you anyways. Okay? It's my belief, based upon the context of Paul mentioning the opposition that he faces and the difficulties that he faces in the rest of this section and the need to stop being deceived and influenced by others, that this verse probably is referring to the practice of some of those who came against Paul and the Christians in Corinth because of their belief in the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul asks this question as a way to undermine the thoughts and the attacks of those coming against him and the church in Corinth, as if to say, hey, if you're so against the resurrection of the dead, why do you practice baptism for the dead in some of your own rituals? Okay, and it is possible that some of the people in the church at Corinth had started to adopt this practice as well. But we can't say that with certainty. It probably wouldn't surprise us, I think, if it were true, seeing as how the church in Corinth had made a mess of a number of other things. By and large, the letter of 1 Corinthians is a disciplinary type of letter. He's addressing a lot of problems that are going on in the church, and we've already seen and noted a number of them. And so to think they've all kind of messed this up, Well, it, in some sense, we might say that's par for the course for the church there in Corinth. Okay? Now, we do know that historically speaking, baptism by proxy for the dead was something that popped up in the second century with some heretical groups, but it has never been accepted practice by the church at large. And so I want to make sure everyone understands that. Okay, this is not something that Paul is teaching or advocating or suggesting in any way, shape, or form that we should be doing this. Okay? Everyone got it? All right, let's move on. Okay, if you have any questions about this subject matter, the baptism of the dead, just come see me after service. We can discuss it more at length if you so choose. Let's continue. Verse 30, it says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now in verse 30, Paul asks another question regarding the jeopardy that he finds himself in every hour. That phrase, to stand in jeopardy, it speaks of being at risk or being in danger, to be put in peril. And Paul asks the question, why? Okay? Why do we, okay, Paul and other believers, constantly find ourselves in peril, at risk, and in danger? And the question is being asked in regard to the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, why in the world do we face such extreme measures? And Paul, no doubt, faced extreme perils often. Okay, he isn't speaking hyperbole here. He speaks of dying daily, and we know that this was something that was part of his everyday life. Okay, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read it a couple weeks ago, but I'll read it again. It details for us the danger and perils that Paul faced on a regular basis for his faith in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He was, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times he received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Okay? A night and a day he was in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon him daily, his deep concern for all the churches. Okay, Paul was under a lot of stress. He was under a lot of danger, a lot of peril. He faced every single day. He went through this and he bore this burden, if you will. Why go through all of this? Why endure it all? He asks another question in verse 32 regarding the advantage brought to him for fighting with the beast at Ephesus. What this alludes to is again uncertain. There was a theater in Ephesus that was used for gladiator and wild beast fighting. However, there's no record of Paul ever being forced to fight in the theater, at least in the book of Acts. It could be that Paul was cast into the theater in Ephesus and faced hungry lions. We do know that history tells us that many Christians did face such outcomes in the city of Ephesus there in the theater. But more than likely, Paul is talking about men who, acting like beasts, wanted to rip him to pieces. They wanted to tear him apart. They came against him in great opposition. We do read in the book of Acts that Paul stayed in Ephesus for over 2 years. He came across a lot of opposition during that time. There is even mention of a time where people were gathered in a riot at the theater in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Whether or not this is what Paul's alluding to, again, is uncertain. Whatever it was, it was something that Paul questioned the purpose in going through and the advantage it would bring him if, in fact, the dead do not rise and there is no resurrection. Basically, Paul's questioning in this section is quite simple. Why live the life of a Christian A life of persecution and opposition, a life filled with constant perils and danger if there is no resurrection. Okay? What advantage is there? What profit is there, okay, if there is no resurrection? What benefit do we have? If I go through all of this, what does it get me? Well, if there's no resurrection, it gets you nothing. Why live a life of righteousness and holiness if there is no resurrection? Is basically what he's asking. And Paul comes to a conclusion, if in fact there is no resurrection. Let's read again the last part of verse 32. He says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul concludes, listen, if the dead do not rise, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, this was the mindset of some of the philosophers of that day, the Epicureans, whom Paul encountered during his time in Athens. They were very popular during this day and age, and their mindset, their philosophy was to pursue pleasure, okay, and to avoid pain. Okay, pursue pleasure, avoid pain, that's the meaning of life. Seek after whatever gives you the most pleasure, and avoid anything that's displeasing was the way of life for many in the area of Corinth. You know, I think this is still the mindset of many people even today. Living it up without a care at all for the future. Feeding the flesh, whatever it wants. You know, you've only got one life to live. Might as well indulge yourself. Okay, I mean, you know, the club right across the street from us is called YOLO. Okay? And it stands for you only live once. Okay? That is the mentality of this day. Okay? That's the mindset of many in this world. And Paul says that it is the right mindset to have if, in fact, there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, yeah, live it up. Okay? We may as well just start living as Epicureans and give the flesh whatever it wants. If there's no resurrection, then what do we do with our bodies? If there is no resurrection, then what we do with our bodies will have no bearing upon our future. Just live for the pleasures of each day. But Paul, he responds to his own supposition in verse 33 with a command. He says this, do not be deceived. Okay, or your translation may read, do not be misled. The New Living Translation, it reads it this way, don't be fooled by those who say such things. Don't let that lie, that mindset, lead you to living a life after the flesh. Interestingly, this command is written in the present passive imperative. It means that he's commanding them to stop being deceived. Okay? It was ongoing. It was happening. They were being deceived. And he says, stop. You're allowing these people to deceive you. Hey, stop it. Stop being led astray. Evidently, there were some in the church who were adopting this sort of Epicurean mindset. And there were some who were denying the afterlife and the repercussions that come or could come so that they could indulge the flesh. And I think this still happens today as well. You know, people don't want to believe in the gospel simply because they don't want to give up their sinful lifestyle. I've spoken to people who have told me, to my face, they're like, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He is the Son of God. But I don't want to follow after Him because I enjoy my life of sin too much. They want to live for themselves and the pleasures of this world instead of living for the Lord. And it's sad, but true. People are still being deceived into thinking that they won't have to give an account for their actions, that there is nothing after this life. And Paul commands us here to stop allowing ourselves to be deceived, to take a stand against sin. Paul declares, evil company corrupts good habits. Now this is a quote, but it's not a quote from Jesus, nor is it a quote from the Old Testament. It's actually a quote from a Greek poet of the day named Menander. Okay? This Greek poet evidently wrote this. It was a common phrase, and so Paul used it in his ministry and in writing to the church in Corinth. It's evident from this quote that the church in Corinth were allowing themselves to be deceived and misled from outside sources. Okay, the church was being influenced by the way of the world rather than the world being influenced by the ways of the church. The people in Corinth were associating with the wrong kind of people. They were hanging out with the wrong crowd, a crowd that was influencing them for the worse, a crowd that was corrupting their good habits or their good morals, as some translations put it. That word corrupts, it speaks of a perversion of moral conduct. Taking something that is good and perverting it, distorting it, okay, twisting it, altering it to suit your own needs and desires. And this is something that has been going on for years. It would seem that they were taking perhaps baptism and they were perverting it there in Corinth. That good habit, that good thing that they were doing, and they were perverting it. You know, throughout the years, the world and the devil has found the most success against the church, not through outright attacks, but through subtle twistings and alterings of holy and godly things. Twistings and alterings of the Word of God. Things that were good and holy and seen as a gift from the Lord have been perverted. They have been changed. They have been altered. And these thoughts and mentalities have made their way into the church even today. So that churches are deceived and they are misled into perversions of the truth rather than the truth itself. Listen, we need to be very careful. We need to be mindful of the company that we keep. Okay? Who are we hanging out with? Who are we allowing to influence our lives? Okay, what perversions, what corruptions have we allowed ourselves to fall for by allowing ourselves to be influenced by those in the world? Paul says that we must awake to righteousness and do not sin. Some there in Corinth had fallen asleep. They had been lulled into receiving a lie. That word awake, it carries with it the idea of gaining self-control or sobering up. Okay, of being sober-minded, of coming to your senses. It's as if Paul is saying, hey, snap out of it. Okay? Stop sinning and live unto righteousness. Our lives should be lived in such a manner as to show the righteousness that we have in Christ. It's not our own righteousness. Okay? It's the Lord's righteousness seen through us. And we must make the choice to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, a life that is righteous. We must make the choice to awaken to righteousness, to get up. This is a very vivid picture for me because I don't like getting up in the morning. That alarm goes off and I'm like, snooze, 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 reset for half an hour later. You know, like, I don't want to get up. But you got to make that choice to get up. In like manner, we got to make that choice to awake unto righteousness. But that isn't all. We not only must make the choice, we also need the power to do so. We need the power to live a righteous life. Living a righteous life doesn't come through our own strength. We can't try harder and expect to live a life, a righteous life. Okay, living righteously isn't something that we strive for. It isn't something that we work at in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power and in our own strength. We need God's grace to live a righteous life. That's actually what Titus 2 teaches us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it tells us that it is the grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared to all men, that teaches us, okay, it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace teaches us how to live a righteous life. And so what we need is more grace. Okay? We need grace to abound in our lives so that we might live a righteous life for the Lord, that we might be taught by God's grace how to live a godly life in this present age. And how do we get more grace? How can we get God to give us more grace? Do we have to pray more? Maybe we've got to read our Bibles more, or maybe tithe more, or serve more, or any other work-based effort. Is that going to work? Is God going to give us more grace if we do that? No. That's not how God works. That's not how God operates. The Scriptures tell us that grace is given to the humble. It comes through humility. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. We must acknowledge to the Lord that we can't do it on our own. We come to Him and we tell Him, Lord, I'm making the choice to live righteously for You. I want to live a life that brings You honor and glory, but God, I can't do it on my own. I need Your help. I need Your grace. And that's when the Lord will simply reply, I know. I know you can't do it on your own, but now you know it too. And as we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will be faithful to give us the grace that is needed to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. At the end of verse 34, Paul states something that was intended to be shameful into the church there in Corinth. Paul spoke of how there were some there in Corinth that did not have the knowledge of God. And this was a shameful thing for Paul to say about the church, because the church was supposed to be going out and sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ within their community, within their city, but yet there were still some in the city that had no knowledge of God. And as a result of them being deceived and hanging out with the wrong people and their ways being corrupted, the church was not effectively going out and sharing the good news of the Lord with the people in their city. Their witnesses were compromised, and they were ineffective. God expects His people to share the message of our resurrected Lord with the world around us. Before He ascended into heaven, Jesus commissioned His disciples to take the gospel message to the rest of the world. He said, go! Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Okay, this is known as the Great Commission. Okay, not the Great Suggestion. Okay, not the Great Omission. Okay, this is the Great Commission. Okay, we have been commissioned by our Lord and Savior to go out and take the message of the gospel to the world around us. But when we allow ourselves to be deceived, and we get caught up in sin, and we hang out with the wrong crowd, and we allow our ways to be corrupted, then one of the first things to go will be our witness. We will no longer be effective in proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Our lives must be lived so that people, that they see our good works and they glorify our Father in heaven. That our lives would be a good example of what it means to follow the Lord and to live for the Lord. That we might be effective witnesses to Christ to the lost and dying world around us. Now, that wraps up our first section. Okay, let's turn our attention to the second question of our text. A section dealing with questions regarding our risen bodies. Okay, questions regarding our risen bodies. Take a look at verse 35 for the questions that Paul posed. Verse 35 says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Here in verse 35, Paul poses two questions regarding potential objections to the resurrection. Now, Paul does this a lot in his writing. Okay, he will speak a question that some may have so that he can turn around and answer it. Okay, the first question is, how are the dead raised up? How does God do it? How does he raise people from the dead? You know, sometimes people may object or question something because of a lack of faith in the person performing the action. You know, such a question as how are the dead raised up is really a question that looks at God as being unable to do something. It sees him as very limited. But the God we worship and the God we serve, he was able to speak the very existence of this world into motion. Okay? By his word, he spoke and the universe was formed. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the other planets, they were created from nothing, spoke into existence. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. The same God who molded and shaped a pile of dirt and then breathed life into it is being asked, how will he be able to raise people from the dead? Come on. Okay? He gave life in the first place. Okay? He molded and shaped our bodies. Don't you think it would be pretty easy for him to bring a life back from the dead? And it's foolish to think that this would be a challenge for the Lord. I believe that's why Paul responds in verse 36 by calling the one who would ask such a question as a foolish one. He says, foolish. It's just foolish to even ask such a question or to think that God is unable to do something like this. Now, the second question that Paul posed was, and with what body do they come? What will the resurrected body be like? Okay, will it look the same as our first body? Or will it be totally different? Will we be recognizable in our resurrected bodies? Okay, these are similar types of questions that all deal here with what our risen bodies will be like. And so he's got these two questions. And as a way to answer these questions, Paul uses a compare and contrast method. Okay, in verses 36 through 49, Paul will mention several different comparisons and contrasts to help answer this question about what our resurrected bodies will be like. Let's take a look at the first comparison in verses 36 through 38. It is a comparison dealing with plants in our bodies. Let's read those verses together here. Verses 36 through 38. Follow along. Paul says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. We'll pause right there. Paul here, he gives us a simple lesson in botany regarding plants and how they grow. Now, I'm going to test you a little bit here. We're going to see if we have any botanists here, okay? Or perhaps people with a green thumb who know their stuff. I'm going to show a picture of something. I want to know if anyone actually knows what it is. Dan, can you throw up that picture? Anybody know what that is? Huh? Nope. Who said it? Tulip. Very good. This is a tulip bulb. Okay? That's a tulip. If we were to take those tulip bulbs and we were to plant them in the ground, burying them, eventually that bulb would cease to be a bulb. In essence, the bulb would die, but life would show itself in a different way after the bulb died. Paul also states that what we sow is not the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. You know, this is a picture here of tulips. Okay? This is a picture of the body that was to come from those bulbs. If we want to grow more tulips, we don't take the stem, the flower, and the petals, dig a hole, and bury it under the ground. Okay? And then expect or hope to get more tulips. Okay? That's not how it works. Okay? You need to plant more tulip bulbs, okay? If you want to see someday more tulips. Okay? Get it? Very simple, right? Okay? We don't plant the body of what will be, but the seed. And then we bury it, where it then germinates and ceases to be a seed or bulb, eventually peeks through the ground, it grows into a totally different body. Now the seed and the flower, they actually share the same DNA. Okay? They are the same, but they look totally different. What you sow into the ground looks different from that which comes out of the ground. Lastly, Paul stated that God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. Each seed has a unique body that God has designed for it. Tulip bulbs will produce tulip flowers. Pumpkin seeds will produce pumpkins. Wheat grain will produce stalks of wheat, and so forth. Each body is something that God has chosen, and it is a body that pleases the Lord. And so too will it be with our resurrected bodies. What is sown is not made alive unless it first dies. We won't receive our resurrected bodies until these temporary bodies of ours are put to rest. Our bodies that are sown are not the body that is to come. Okay? Our resurrected bodies will be different from our current bodies. Okay? If we were resurrected in the same exact body, that would be really sad. Okay? Because this body's corrupted. Okay? We don't want this body. Okay? We want a different body, right? Our bodies that are sown are not the body that's to come. Our resurrected bodies are going to be different than our current bodies. We don't know exactly what they will look like. But if the difference between a tulip bulb, okay, and a tulip flower are any indication, we have a lot to look forward to. Okay? Because that tulip bulb is pretty ugly. Okay? It's a fat, round, you know, nothing. And what came from it was something beautiful and colorful and attractive and eye-opening, right? I think we have a lot to look forward to. Whatever our resurrected bodies will look like, we can be confident of this very thing, that the body we have will be a body that pleases the Lord. Okay, and if it is a body that is pleasing to the Lord, then it ought to be a body that is pleasing to us as well. Okay, I don't think we will be disappointed at all with the way our bodies look when we are resurrected. Okay, we spend so much time fussing over how our bodies look now, and it seems that not many, okay, I suggest and throw out there, that not many are ever really pleased with the way their body looks today. Okay, but our resurrected bodies, they will be well-pleasing to the Lord and to us. We will all be satisfied with the way our bodies look when we are resurrected. Okay? Paul continues his comparison in verse 39. Take a look at verse 39. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds." We'll pause right there. Here Paul uses the comparison of flesh to help answer the question about what our bodies will be like. Paul states that all flesh is not the same flesh. There's the flesh of men, the flesh of animals, the flesh of fish, and the flesh of birds. Now you might be thinking to yourself, this isn't a comparison, it's a contrast. Okay? They're all different. And while I understand why you would think that, we need to understand that Paul is in fact comparing flesh here, not contrasting them. And the Greek word used for another, when it says another flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds, it's the Greek word allos. Okay? And the Greek word allos is used to speak of another of the same kind. Okay? There's another Greek word that also means another, but it refers to another of a different sort. That is the Greek word heteros. Okay? Allos and heteros have difference in meaning, which despite a tendency to be lost in the English language, is easily observed in the numerous New Testament passages within the Greek. Allos expresses a numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. Heteros expresses a qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. Here Paul is saying that just as the flesh of men, animals, fish, and birds are different, at the same time they are the same. There are certain qualities of our flesh that are all the same. We are all living flesh. We're all formed by the Lord. We're all given the breath of life. And yet our flesh, our bodies are different. So too will be our resurrected bodies in comparison to our current bodies. They will be the same, yet they will be different at the same time. And that might sound like a contradiction and doesn't make sense, but that's what the text is telling us here. Our resurrected bodies will be another body, different from the previous one, yet maintaining in some form or fashion the same sort of body. Okay? It will be another of the same sort rather than another of a different sort. What that will look like exactly, I don't know. Okay? The only real clues that we have to go off of from a biblical perspective is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Okay, he is, after all, the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. And so we look at his body. His risen body was not the same as the body that was buried in the tomb. It was a glorified body. He was buried, bloodied, and bruised, but he was not risen the same way. Interestingly, it would seem that based upon his meeting with Thomas 8 days after his resurrection, that the nail holes in his hands and the hole in his side may have, in fact, remained with him, as he would tell Thomas, reach in and touch my hand, reach your hand in and touch my side. And so perhaps there are some lingering scars that are upon Jesus's glorified body. Okay. We know that Jesus ate and drank with his disciples in that glorified body, just like we eat and drink in these bodies. Some suggest that Jesus' glorified body was able to pass through solid objects based upon the fact that he seemed to show up out of nowhere behind closed doors and locked doors. This isn't a necessity. It could have been that an angel simply opened the door for him, just as the angel had done for Peter and John in Acts chapter 5, and he did again for Peter in Acts chapter 12. And so it doesn't have to be that way, but some suggest that perhaps he could do that. Perhaps we might be able to do that. We cannot be certain of that ability to pass through material objects. It's interesting to consider what our glorified bodies will be like, and it's interesting to consider, like, well, that would be kind of cool, right? All I know for sure is that it is going to be way better than this body, okay? It's going to be way better than this body. It will be the same sort. Okay, I believe we will look like human beings. We're made in the image of God. I think we will look like this, but we will be totally different at the same time. We will no longer be limited by sin and the sinful nature of our flesh. And that will be a glorious day for sure. Now, in verses 40 through the first part of 42, we see one more comparison that Paul makes, which really speaks of the same differences that he's already noted. But let's take a look at them. Read along verses 40 through 42. Paul writes, "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead." We'll pause there. In verses 40 through 41, Paul refers to the different types of glory in both celestial or heavenly bodies and terrestrial or earthly bodies. The glory of the celestial is different from the glory of the terrestrial. Now, the word for another at the end of verse 40 is the Greek word heteros, something that is of a different sort. But interestingly, Paul says the glory of the celestial, of the sun, the moon, and the stars, is also different, but he uses the word allos again, indicating that the celestial glories are different, but of the same sort. They are all celestial, but vary in glory. God has perfectly placed all these different bodies within the universe. Our earthly bodies have been placed here on earth where our bodies are perfectly suited to life on earth. We can freely breathe the air upon earth because our bodies are perfectly suited for it. Okay, our bodies are perfectly suited to withstand the 14 pounds of pressure per square inch that the earth's atmosphere has upon us. Okay, our earthly bodies weren't designed to live anywhere else but here on earth. The celestial bodies are perfectly placed and suited for where they are. Our sun is just the right distance away from us. It is just the right size and mass to have just the right amount of gravitational pull upon the earth to keep it orbiting the sun. The earth is in just the right spot to sustain life. If the earth were any closer to the sun, the water on the earth would boil away and there would be no life. If it was further away, the water would freeze and yet again there would be no life. It is perfectly placed. Now, so too our resurrected bodies. They will be perfectly suited for life with the Lord in heaven for all of eternity. Our earthly bodies, they decay. They wear down. And some of us understand that truth better than others. Okay? The older I get, the more I realize that this body wasn't made to last forever. Okay? And some of you guys are young and you're still going strong. You know, you'll get there eventually and you'll know. Okay? But they were not made to last forever. Whether or not we like to admit it, we're all headed towards death. But not so with our heavenly glorified bodies. We will have a glory that is our own in our resurrected bodies. One that's different from our earthly bodies. Our resurrected bodies will be glorious. They will be imperishable and will dwell with the Lord for eternity. Now Paul continues answering the question about what our resurrected bodies will be like. But now he does so through contrast. Take a look at the rest of verse 42 through 44. He says, "The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Instead of using comparisons like he did in verses 36 through 41, Paul now takes a look at some contrasts between our earthly body and our resurrected body. Let's take a quick look at these contrasts Paul listed out. There are four of them. Number one, our earthly bodies are sown in corruption, but will be raised in incorruption. As I already mentioned, our bodies, they are slowly fading away. The word corruption, it speaks of spoiling, decaying, wasting away. When our bodies are put into the ground, that is what happens. And some people think, well, what about people who are cremated? Listen, hey, what happens in, you know, the crematoria, you know, in just a few minutes happens in the grave, you know, over several years. Okay, it's the same end product. Okay, now that's what happens. Our bodies, they decay, they waste away, they spoil. They weren't meant to last forever. Okay, in contrast, our resurrected bodies, they will be raised in incorruption. That word incorruption, it speaks of an immortal body, an imperishable body, a body that is indeed built to last for all of eternity. And it won't start breaking down after a few decades or a few centuries or even a few millenniums. Okay, it will keep on going strong throughout all of eternity. Okay, our earthly bodies, they're sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Our resurrected bodies, they will be glorified bodies. Philippians chapter 3 verse 21 states it this way regarding the work Jesus Christ will do upon our resurrected bodies. It says that Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, our resurrected bodies will be glorified bodies that are conformed to the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Number three, our earthly bodies are sown in weakness, but we will be raised in power. And I don't think I need to remind you that our flesh is weak. Okay, Romans chapter 7 verse 18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Okay, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Jesus himself said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." But our resurrected bodies, our glorified bodies, they will be raised in power. No longer will we be bound to the weaknesses of the flesh, okay? But we will live in the power and strength of the Lord. Number four, a natural body is sown, but it is raised a spiritual body. When it refers to a natural body, it's speaking of our physical bodies, our nature. When we were born into this world, we were born into physical bodies with a sinful nature. Our nature is to sin. It's to rebel against God. But it will not be so in the resurrection. Our bodies will not be bound to the sinful nature of our physical bodies, but will be free from sin. We will be spiritual beings, and there will be no more war with the flesh. Okay? When we are born into this world, we're body and soul. Okay? There is no spirit. But when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, our spirit was born. Okay? That's what we refer to being born again. It's the spiritual birth. And now we have to deal with this ongoing battle within our bodies for control. The flesh is still there. Okay, the flesh still wants to lead, and so it wars against the Spirit inside of us. And this war goes on and on and on until the day these bodies are put to rest. But our resurrected bodies will be spiritual bodies. We will no longer have that war raging on inside of us. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day when there will be no more war within, but there would be peace. Okay? That will be a glorious day. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So we see here that our resurrected bodies, they will be spiritual bodies raised in incorruption, in glory, and in power. Paul has one more contrast to make as he does so in verses 45 through 49. Let's read and then wrap up our time together here. Verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Here in these verses, Paul uses Adam and Jesus as a way to illustrate and contrast the difference between their bodies and how they parallel our earthly physical bodies and our heavenly spiritual bodies. The first Adam became a living being when God breathed life into him. But the last Adam, okay, we understand that to be Jesus Christ, he became a life-giving spirit. You see, in Christ we have newness of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 declares, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Likewise, in the resurrection, we will be given new life. Our dead bodies we received from the first Adam will be raised to new life. The natural, according to verse 46, comes before the spiritual. All are born into the natural. But only those who are born again spiritually will take part in the resurrection unto life. Nobody, no one is born spiritual. Okay? I want to make sure you understand that. It is impossible to be born a Christian. Okay? It doesn't matter who your parents are. Okay? They could be the most holy of people, okay? But that doesn't make you a Christian, okay? No one is born a Christian, okay? We are all descended from Adam, and we all inherit the physical sinful nature of Adam. Even if you were raised in the church, that doesn't mean you are born again believer. Okay? Each person must make their own choice whether or not they will place their hope and faith in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And only those who do so will take part in this spiritual birth that Paul is speaking about here in our text. The first man, Adam, was of the earth. He was made from a pile of dirt, from the earth. The second man, Jesus Christ, he is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. We are made of this earth. We are earthly. However, as is the heavenly man, so too are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so too we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man if we place our faith and hope in him. And I believe the main point in this section is simply this, that all are natural, okay? All are like the first Adam, but only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will partake of that which is offered through the last Adam. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He is from heaven. He's not of this earth, but he came to this earth. And he gave his life to redeem those who would place their faith in him. And for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, we will become just as Christ is. We will be resurrected into spiritual bodies that are made for the heavenly. We will bear the image of Christ. And I'll leave us with this one last cross-reference. I know I'm a little bit late, but let's look at this last verse. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John writes the following, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Look, we don't know exactly what it will be like, okay? But what we do know is that one day we will be like him, okay? One day we will be resurrected. We will be raised in incorruption and in glory and in power to be with the Lord forever. The details? I'm not so concerned with them, okay? Because that sounds pretty good to me. And this truth, you know, it ought not only to give us a hope for the future, but it also should impact the way we live our lives today. Yes, the future looks grand for those in Christ, but let's not lose sight of how the Lord would have us live in the meantime. Okay? Let's purify ourselves just as He is pure. Let's bring honor and glory to the Lord and share the hope of the resurrection with the world around us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we get these little glimpses of what it will be like in heaven, Lord. And I don't know, Lord. I know it's gonna blow our minds, Lord. It's going to be so amazing. And I look forward to that day. And I hope each and every person in this place has placed their hope and faith in You, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. And they too have that same hope within them. Lord, I pray that You would give to us just an anticipation and an excitement for that day. And Lord, that hope that we have in the future would be a hope that impacts our lives even today. Lord, that we would share that message with the world around us. Lord, that we would live a life that is righteous, that we would make that choice, that we would come to You and say, God, I need Your help to do it. I need Your grace. I humble myself before You. Lord, we pray that You would just lavish upon us the grace that's needed, the strength that's needed to honor You in all that we say and do. We love You. We look forward to eternity, Lord. It's going to be awesome. Until that time, Lord, lead us and guide us. Strengthen us. May we be Your hands and feet here on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.